We're going to read now from Judges 14. We're going to continue on in our series in the story of Samson. So a couple of months ago, we started with the birth of Samson, looking at sort of an introduction to the whole story. We then focused in on Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife. And then last week, we began to home in on Samson himself to see that even though he was the promised deliverer, even though he was set aside and uniquely gifted by God, he had a very, very flawed character. He was someone who was a womanizer. He had a weakness and a foolish streak for women. And that's something that we can recognize not just in the world, but I'm sure there are elements of his life that we can recognize in ourselves. And today we're going to carry on in this passage in Judges chapter 14. And we're going to look at the next incident in this chapter, looking at the story and the incident with the lion and the honey. But we'll read the whole chapter again to get an idea of where the narrator is taking us. Let's read Judges 14. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." His father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring towards him. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. And then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass, and in it he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. He scooped out the honey with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it, but he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Now his father went down to see the woman. And there Samson held a feast, as was customary for young men. And when the people saw him, they chose 30 men to be his companions. "Let me tell you a riddle," Samson said to them. "If you can give me the answer within the 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. And if you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes." "Tell us your riddle," they said. "Let's hear it." He replied, "Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet." For 3 days, they could not give the answer. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to steal our property?" And then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, "You hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer." "I haven't even explained it to my father or mother," he replied. "So why should I explain it to you?" She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. So on the seventh day, he finally told her, because she continued to press him. She in turn explained the riddle to her people. Before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" Samson said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." And then the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of everything, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he returned to his father's home. And Samson's wife was given to one of his companions who had attended him at the feast. Amen. In a few moments, we're going to look at this passage together, at one of the incidents in this passage, and see what the Lord is saying to us tonight. Turn with me to the passage that we read together in Judges 14, and keep it open if you can. Have it open in your Bible or have it open on your device, whatever you choose. And let's focus on the incident in verses 5 to 9. Now, when I was a young boy, reading this story of Samson and the lion and seeing the pictures in my children's Bibles and in the Bible graphic novels that I grew up with, which were amazing for me, the images really stuck with me. It just seemed so unbelievably cool to have the Spirit of the Lord come upon you and quite literally have the strength to tear a lion apart. And so I would see pictures of Samson. Well, there'd be pictures of Samson wrestling a lion, but really this passage doesn't give us across the idea that he wrestled for very long. It's as if he had the power to tear this lion apart in one go. And the imagery here in this story was just so clear at getting across how strong Samson could be as a deliverer, as the promised savior politically and physically of God's people from their slavery and the rule of the Philistines. He was gifted in exactly the right way. He had this superhuman strength. He tore the lion apart as he might have a young goat, and so God had gifted him. Now, in all my years on the croft, I've never torn a young goat in half. I imagine it's quite difficult, and they're so annoying that sometimes I wish I could have done something like that. But that's how strong he is. He was able to tear a lion like it was a young, small goat. But there's things in the story of Samson that I never noticed as a kid. There's almost like a dark humor, a dark irony of this physically strong man who is actually morally weak. This unbelievably gifted man with a morally weak character. It's not meant to be funny, but there is a consistently ironic edge to this story. So as we move through chapter 14, we have this incident with the lion and the honey. And tonight I want to focus on three words from just five verses. And those three words are our three headings: strength, sweetness, and grace. So first of all, strength. Verse 5. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. Think for a moment about Samson's childhood. Now, Samson had grown up under the promises of God, and quite literally, in fact, because he was a Nazarite. He was someone set apart for God through special vows. Over and above the promises of God to his people, he had extra special vows. Because he was dedicated, he was set aside to serve God in a specific way. Now, his mother would have told him the stories. She would have told him about the angel who came and gave all of these promises. She would have told him about the rising fire, that the angel of the Lord rose back up to heaven and to prove that he was this angel of the Lord. But Samson never saw any of this for himself. He just heard the stories of these promises. Maybe growing up when he was a kid, younger, maybe he was quite excited by the idea that he was meant to be special. And everyone kept telling him in the family, oh, you're going to be special. God has set you aside for something special. You're going to be a special boy. And maybe in your childhood, maybe it's not that hard to be protected from touching dead things or drinking wine. Maybe he hated haircuts anyway. Lots of kids do. But now, at this part of his life, and I think he's probably a teenager by this stage, the vows have probably become a bit hollow. And as we see during this chapter, partly tonight and partly the next few times, he's going to treat his vows with a very, very loose hand. He's going to be pushing the boundaries and breaking the rules and fudging the lines because he doesn't actually seem to care all that much about keeping the rules. Did Samson resent the vows in his life? I mean, normally the Nazarite vows were voluntary and they were for a limited period of time, but all of a sudden, he has this lifestyle thrust upon him that had nothing to do with him, and it was meant to be lifelong. Did he even know that much about the promises and the reasons why behind them? Does he know anything about the history of why these promises were given and why they were a thing at all? Or were they just forced on him by his parents? Now, however flawed his parents might be, in essence, he was born and brought up in a Christian home, a God-fearing home. Did he resent that? Because look at him. In the vineyard, ambling along with his parents, and he won't even walk with them. He's not with them. They're all together. They're all traveling together. But he's not with them when the incident of the lion happened. They don't know a thing about it. And for a lion attack to be kept secret, he had to be probably quite of a distance away for them not to hear the shouting, the struggling, the snarling. He's like a sulky teenager. He doesn't want to be seen with his parents. How many teenagers have we seen like that, reaching that stage of life where they begin to resent their upbringing and resent their parents and resent the lifestyle? How many teenagers in a Christian home have begun to resent the life that they grew up with, the promises of God that they grew up with? And there are kids and teenagers and young adults and even older adults watching this tonight who maybe resent their upbringing. I know there were at times when I did. And maybe you've wondered, are these stories that I'm hearing even real? Is God real? Why should I care about any of this stuff? And then a lion attacked. And all of a sudden, Samson knew God was real. In this moment, God was here, protecting him, giving him the strength to get through this moment. And it was the first time that Samson had felt this surge of power run through him. How did it feel when the Spirit of God rushed through him? Now, one thing he must have known was this. The enabling has come from outside of myself. Whether or not Samson looked like an Arnold Schwarzenegger, whether or not he was this, you know, Thor-like figure with huge bulging muscles that we see in the Bibles, the children's Bibles and the picture books, that's actually besides the point. We don't know what he looked like. And actually, it is besides the point because no man has this strength naturally. No man has the strength, even with all the steroids and the body building possible, has the strength to rip apart a lion with your bare hands in one swift movement. He had to know in that moment, God is real. Something has happened and God is real. Now, maybe life has hit you hard at some point. You're going through a hard time, a difficult moment of temptation. You've got this deep request for prayer. But all of a sudden, we learn that God is not just a story our parents tell us. That the Bible isn't just ink on a page. All of a sudden, when the hard times come, when the lion attacks, and we're in a moment of need, he's not just some story. Maybe there is that moment where you begin to see God is real, and he knows us, he's speaking to us, and he has the power to help. Because faced with the terrifying strength of an attacking lion, Samson discovered he could find greater strength in the Lord through the Holy Spirit. Now, perhaps he knew what this meant. Because if he had the strength, maybe it dawned on him, if he had the strength to kill lions with his bare hands, then he had the strength to kill Philistines. Maybe it was dawning on him that he was meant to be a warrior dedicated to God. Like someone who realizes that they have an ability to speak publicly or an ability to come alongside someone and walk with them through their pain. Like somebody realizing that they have this empathy that is surging through them that gives them a desire to help to others. Other people who have realized that it's dawned on them that they have a gift for caring and cooking and hospitality and showing love in practical means. These are all ways where it begins to dawn on us that sometimes the Lord has equipped us for something he's calling us to do and to use. A gift, a talent. But we're going to look at the tension of all of this later on, as well in the weeks to come. But even though the verses before this introduce us to Samson, the flawed womanizer, that's what we learned last time. He was seeking to marry a forbidden woman, and he was following the desire, and I mean desire of his eyes, the lust of his eyes. Even though there's that tension, that's kind of the flawed character that he has, God here has given Samson superhuman strength. And it's the one thing he needs to deliver the Israelites from the Philistine overlords. Even though he's flawed, God has given him a gift, a unique capability to do the thing he's been called to do, win the battles. Except in this story, he's on his way to take a Philistine wife. And unfortunately, his desires trump his duty. This is what I want. His feelings are more important than his calling. So even though the thought would have popped into his head that God was giving him the strength to defeat the enemy, he buried it. It would be his secret. Notice, he doesn't even tell his parents because he knew that they would make the connection between this gift of supernatural strength and the calling, the promise that was his to defeat the enemy. They knew, he knew they'd make the connection. And so he buries it. We can do the same, can't we? Sometimes you feel the Lord doing something in your life and in your heart. God speaks to you through his word. Something happens in your life that shocks you into thinking about God. And we also hear that God has a purpose for us. We don't have to wait for some surge that shows us, oh, we're uniquely gifted in some way. Even though we all have gifts and talents, God has a purpose for every single one of us. Every child that he has called to be his own, he calls us to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. And sometimes instead we go, oh wait, that sounds a lot. And I want to do this thing first. I want to get a career. I want to make money first. I want to have my fun first. I want to explore the world and explore my options. I want to marry this person and date this person first. So you bury it. That calling that God has on your life to deny yourself, pick up the cross and follow him, to use your gifts in service of him, to sacrifice and give your all for him and his glory, we bury it. And you don't tell anyone about the thoughts that you had, like Samson. Even as Christians, we can feel God calling us and we can bury it. Now, the narrator here is very deliberate about every single detail. And twice we're told he holds back from telling the truth. First, when he killed the lion, didn't say a word. Secondly, when he took the honey and then gave it to his parents, didn't say a word about it. Because this isn't a normal heroic story. Oh, look how amazing and look how fantastic and godly Samson is. No. Instead, we see that sin loves secrecy. Sin breeds in the dark. Sin wants you to not say a word to anyone else. Even last week, when I said that if you have any issues with some of the sins that you see in the life of Samson, please come speak to us. Now, there's a push and pull there because in an ideal world, we would love to be so close to every single one of you that we would be able to ask some of the hard questions in life. But not only because of the pandemic and not only because of the difficulties of distance and so on, but it's not always possible. And it's not always that common to have that close friend in your life who can ask the hard questions. Sometimes it's because of circumstances. Sometimes it's because we hold back ourselves and we don't let people in. We don't let people close. Even our Christian friends and our ministers, our elders, we don't let them close. Sometimes it's their failing. Sometimes it's our failing. Sometimes it's your own. And we said last week, you can come talk to us. And you can. And please do. Come talk to us. But instead, sin wants us to keep sin hidden away. It loves the darkness. If you want to do something about something that is in your heart and in your life, talk to someone. Talk to us. Talk to myself or Alistair or Ali or any of the elders or any friend, any good Christian friend that you know that you can trust. This show of God's power should have been a wake-up call for Samson. As the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, it should have been the wake-up call in his life. And instead, he presses snooze. He turns around and he stays in the dark. Samson's first visit to the vineyard was a question of strength. But his second visit was a question of sweetness. In 1998, U2 released the single, The Sweetest Thing. And Bono sings about the love of his wife. And he sings again and again that her love was the sweetest thing. It's the kind of thing in the song he sings about. It's the kind of thing people live for and love for and they can't bear to lose. What's the sweetness of Samson's life? What's he living for? What does he value the most? At the end of chapter 13, if you look up the page, if you've got a physical Bible, go back a bit, flick up if you've got it on a device, and go back to the last couple of verses of chapter 13, and we get a curious verse that starts this whole sequence of events. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. Verse 24. He grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Manasseh Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. Just as an aside, remember that there were no chapter divisions in the original books of the Bible. These were added much, much later just to help us navigate our way around. There were no chapter divisions. There were no verses even. And so when it says here, the Lord, Spirit of the Lord began to stir him, Samson went down to Timnah and saw the woman. Samson had been stirred by the Spirit. Like I said, he was probably a teenager by this stage. And that stage where we start to ask, where we really start asking the big questions. And it's that stage of your life where you begin to think more and more about who you are and what we're doing. You begin to wake up, in a sense. Samson is all of a sudden, as he begins to be stirred by the Lord, he is faced with a longing. That stirring was like an agitation. It was like a restlessness. He is suddenly faced with a longing, a restlessness, an agitation. He's growing up. He's waking up. He's maturing, looking for a sense of purpose in life. That's what God was doing in him. That's what God does. That whole stage of puberty and that whole stage of maturing and your mind beginning to open up and to start thinking, and all of a sudden he's thinking, and instead of responding to the divine impulsion of his heart, pointing him in the direction of here is, you've been stirred. There is this longing now, this drive for him to follow God with his life. Instead of following that stirring in the direction of God, instead he goes after a more tangible compulsion. Instead of the divine impulsion pointing that longing and that restlessness in his life to God, he has a tangible compulsion, something he saw with his eyes. And in that youthful stage of his maturing and his thinking, he sees a woman. And all of a sudden, she's the most important thing in his life so far. He desires her, thinking that she could answer that restless longing in his life. And as it dawned on him that he has this longing in his soul, like we all have, he goes ahead and tries to make his own decisions as to how to fill his life and to fill the purpose of his life. And instead of driving for the deep joy of the Lord, the sweetest thing, he stomps around in the pursuit of happiness, chasing things that seemed sweet to him. And I think that's why God includes this next little moment of Samson's life. Verse 7. Well, he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. And then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. And in it, he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. He scooped out the honey with his hands and ate as he went along. And when he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they ate it too. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. On his return trip, he goes out of his way to visit the dead carcass of the lion. But even though the Nazarite vows over his life that set him apart for God specifically say that he cannot touch dead things, it's as if he has a morbid fascination to push the boundaries. And to his surprise, he sees a full-grown colony of bees producing honey inside the dead lion. Why is there honey there? I've racked my brains over this. Normally, he would have found decay and maggots. Why are there bees and honey? The power of that image can only be from God. God has done this, or orchestrated an impossible, curious little moment where there is a full-blown colony of bees inside the carcass of a lion. Why haven't other animals been eating away at this? How has this lion been so undisturbed that a colony of bees can set up shop in there? Why is the honey there? God is warning and testing Samson all in one go. He shouldn't even be here. He shouldn't have turned and gone aside to this little detour trip. But now that he is, God is still giving him a way out. Here's another layer of irony in our story. Inside this little world of death, Samson discovers a community of bees, not only living, but producing sweetness to the world around them. The Hebrew word here for swarm pretty much always refers to a community elsewhere in the Bible, a community of people. Maybe this is what God's people are meant to be. People extending the sweetness of God to a dying world. People shining a light to a dark world. It was a warning, and it was a test from God. Look at this, Samson. And turn away from this dead thing and be the sweetness that you are meant to be. Be the sweetness that my people are meant to be, and follow me. Samson should have seen this, realized that God was here in that moment, and realized who he was meant to be. That God's people were meant to be this nation showing God's glory to the world, inviting the nations in. And instead, Samson fails the test of character. He passed the test of gifting. He had the power to defeat the lion. But that's not the only test to be a leader. That's not the only qualification to be used by God. And he failed the test of character. There's a sad ease to how this happens. He saw and he scooped. He saw and he acted. He's faced with a temptation to ignore God. He's faced with a temptation, a moment where he is going to violate his vows, and he does it. He touches the dead thing, something expressly forbidden for him to do. Because he's a man ruled by his desires more than God. Samson chooses to take sweetness from a dead carcass that he shouldn't even be near, just like Samson is choosing to get his sweetness from a forbidden love, from the dead things of the world. And maybe he's like us. Maybe he's here right now in this moment trying to justify his sin of ignoring God by saying things like, well, you know, God made me, and God made my desires. And therefore, it's surely good to follow my desires. I mean, God put the honey there, right? God put the honey there. I'm allowed to have the honey then. That means it's okay to take. I deserve the honey. In fact, it's there because I won a battle. It's the fruit of how good I was. Except our desires are fallen and broken. They are not trustworthy. And God's word is infallible. God's word is more trustworthy. and more right than our desires are, but we shape it the other way around, and our desires make us ignore God's word. God has been very clear to humanity about a whole range of things. Worship Jesus. This whole life discipleship, following him. He's told us how to love. He's told us how to do justice, how to be a neighbor, how to lead, how to serve, how to approach relationships, marriage, and sex, how to handle money, how to handle power, and so on. He created us. He knows us. He wants us to be saved and to be with him in eternal glory. He truly wants us to flourish. And we will flourish with him. But we can ignore it. To chase after our own desires, to act on the temptations, and we look to get our sweetness from the things that we shouldn't, that God has already said to us not to take from, not to exploit people, not to be involved in systems of life and patterns of life where we exploit the poor. But we want the sweet things, so we do. Don't we all? Unthinkingly exploit what God has said not for us, for us not to do. There are so many deep layers to this that are just dawning on me right now of the things that we allow ourselves to be involved in that perpetuate the problems for other people in life. God has told us to care for the poor, the needy, the widowed, the vulnerable, the voiceless, women who are abused and murdered, children who are abused and murdered, men who are abused and murdered. We turn a blind eye far too often. And we look to get our sweetness from the things that we shouldn't. We can be the most successful, gifted people. Christians used by God in big or small ways. But how much of Samson can we see in ourselves? Because for all of his strength, he was weak. Our final point this evening is to ask, what is God telling us in the irony of Samson? What is God telling us in the often ugly tension of the book of Judges? Because Samson was a gifted man who was used by God. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him here, even though he was a womanizer and even though he was a flawed character. God used him. Why? What's God telling us here? And in the book of Judges, it was a book full of despicable acts done by people and God's people. Have you ever heard the phrase, God helps those who help themselves? It is absolute nonsense. Total nonsense. If you hear that phrase, throw it out your brain straight away. Absolute nonsense. Because the story of Samson, the story of the Bible, the story of the world, is that God is a God of grace. And that's the third word tonight. Strength, sweetness, and grace. There are very difficult moments in the book of Judges. And you can read them for yourselves. The vow of Jephthah, the Levite and his concubine, and so on. Ugly, despicable moments. And some people try to use these parts of the Bible and to use the elements of the story of Samson as a reason to make God look bad. No, it doesn't. It doesn't make God look bad. It makes humans look bad. It makes God look so unbelievably gracious. The fact that God's Spirit works so incredibly through Samson is absolutely a matter of grace. That God used Samson to save his people and gave him this gift that would go on eventually to do the thing that he was called to do and win freedom for his people, the fact that God used Samson is a matter of grace. Samson didn't deserve this gift. Not only does Samson give, God gives Samson the superhuman strength he needed to win freedom for his people, he also allowed Samson's failures. And like we saw last time, he uses Samson's character flaws to begin a chain reaction that transforms Samson's own heart and ultimately frees the people from the Philistines. Not because Samson is special, not because he deserves it, not because he's gifted or whatever, but because of grace. Is God only at work in the Christian, making us more like Jesus when we are on our best behavior? Does he only help those who help themselves? Can I only be strong for God when I deserve God's strength? Total nonsense. We never deserve God. We never deserve his strength and his help. It's all because of him. He works by grace. All him, initiated by him, and always undeserved. The truth of the book of Samson is that God works through sinners and through sinful situations. God is at work in you even when you're sinning. That's grace. When you were a sinner, Christ died for you. That's grace. When you mess up and you make mistakes and you let him down, he doesn't withdraw from you until you get your act back together and then you come back to him and all of a sudden, okay, now you're back on track. Now he's working in you and making you more like Jesus. No, even when you're falling backwards, backsliding, failing in every way, he's still there, working in you, changing you, using you, shaping you, and even using your own sin to do that, to shape you and to change you and to use you. He can use the sin in your life to change you or to change someone else. Because he is a God of grace. And if that wasn't the case, if it wasn't all by God's grace, we would all be lost forever. Now, just like with Samson, this doesn't condone our sin. We don't deserve a thing. But God is astoundingly gracious. He's offensively gracious in many ways. We think, no, there should be a correlation between how faithful you are and how much God can use you. It should be that only when you're at your best does God use you. And God can't use a flawed person. God can't use a mess up like me. But he does. He can. He will. He's the God of grace. We often try and redefine grace into the very opposite. Oh, God's grace only comes to those who come to him and who help themselves and all, blah, blah, blah. God's grace comes because you don't deserve it. And I don't deserve it. And nothing shows that grace more than the fact that the one who was perfect died for your sins instead of you and me. Unlike Adam and Eve in the garden, and unlike Samson, and unlike every single one of us, Jesus didn't fall to the temptations of the world. He didn't swap out the sweetest thing, God, for the sweet things of life. Just like with Samson, Jesus was stirred by the Spirit and led into the wilderness, and there, led there by the Spirit, there, Jesus was tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4. And the devil hit him with the full force of the temptations that we could possibly know. Everything someone could possibly want. And even with hunger, like none of us have ever known. Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus counted God the sweetest thing, and he showed it by his perfect obedience. And in the shocking grace of the cross, That perfect man died to save imperfect people like you and me. You, me, murderers, rapists, bullies, drug addicts, adulterers, gossips, unfaithful people in big or in small ways, atheists, whatever it might be, God can save us and God can use us and God can change us. It's all by grace. Even if you're already a Christian, you still sin. Look, we might be Samson's. Someone meant to be a sweet child of God, extending the sweetness of God to the world, to a dying world. And instead, we choose the sweet things in life and we run after them. We live according to them. And there might be nothing sinful in those things in and of themselves. It might be that you're getting your sweetness, your sweet kicks from family and from sport and from your hobbies and from your passions and from your job and blah, 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 blah. These are good things, but if they are the sweet things you chase and not God, if he is not the source of your deepest joy and your deepest hopes and the object of your longings eternally, then we might be Samson's. And we may make monumental mistakes. We can really, really mess up in sin. But because of his grace, God is still at work. And through his grace, he changes us. He rebukes us. He takes us back. And he makes us more and more like Jesus. More and more like the people of God, living in a dying world, spreading the sweetness of his grace. And in the end, Jesus is the sweetest thing and the source of our deepest joy and the object of our eternal longings. Amen.